Father, we give you thanks for everything. We gather here together to learn about your word and your ways. Teach us to right, open our minds and as you open your word to us. Bless everybody that needs blessed tonight. I know that there's people in here that have problems, but they don't always tell us, and that's okay. But ask you to help them with whatever they need help with. Bless this church. Bless the offerings that you bring, and bless this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, so we are in week 31, and we've read 1 Samuel chapter 5 through 1 Samuel chapter 14. So we'll do a quick recap, and then we'll try to see how we can apply these truths to our lives. So let's start in chapter 5 with our recap. The Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant in the battle against Israel. They take it to Ashdod and place it next to their god, Dagon. The next day, Dagon has fallen face down on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They set it back up, and the next morning the same thing occurs, except this time Dagon's head and hands have been cut off and are lying on the threshold. Everywhere the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant, people are filled with fear. People begin to die, and many people become very sick. They take it to Gath, then Ekron, and finally decide to take it back to the Israelites. Chapter 6, after possessing the Ark of the Lord for 7 months, they decide to return it to Israel. They place it upon a cart pulled by two cows, along with a box containing 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. The cows pull the cart to Beth Shemesh, where the wheat is being harvested in the field of a man named Joshua. The Israelites use the wood of the cart for fire and offer the cows as a burnt offering to God. God struck some men dead because they looked upon the ark, and they asked a question that would benefit us to ask as well. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" I think that's a good question for us to ask. We were just talking in prayer time a moment ago that many people have a very low view of God. They see God as a buddy, a pal, a friend, and not a God who we should fall down before and worship in fear and awe and wonder. And verse 20 asks the question, who is able to stand before him, this holy God? Chapter 7, the Ark of the Lord is taken to Kiriath Jearim, and the son of Eleazar is given charge of taking care of it. Samuel calls all of Israel to put away their foreign gods and serve only the Lord. The Philistines come once again to fight against Israel. Samuel intercedes on Israel's behalf. He offers a burnt offering, and God defeats the Philistines. The cities that have been taken by the Philistines are once again possessed by Israel. Samuel judged well and built an altar to the Lord in Ramah. Chapter 8, Samuel is an old man. His sons are judges, but like Eli's sons, Samuel's sons are not men of character. So the people of Israel demand a human king. Samuel tries to warn them, and God tells Samuel to give them a king, for it is God that they are truly rejecting. Samuel warns them that they will inherit what they will inherit when they get a king. He tells them he will reign over them. He will take their sons and their daughters, their servants, their crops, and their animals. He tells them they will cry out because of the king, but the Lord will not answer them. The people refuse to listen to Samuel. They demand a king, so that is what God shall give them. Chapter 9, again we see the sovereign hand of God. Kish from the tribe of Benjamin has some missing donkeys. Kish sends his son Saul to find them. After searching and not finding them, Saul is ready to return home. When the servant of Saul suggests that they go to find the prophet, it can tell them where to find the donkeys. God has already revealed to Samuel the day prior that a young man from the tribe of Benjamin would be coming to him, and that Samuel was to anoint him as prince over the people of Israel. Samuel honored Saul at a meal. On the next day, Samuel sends Saul home. And as they are preparing to return home, Samuel sends the servant on and takes time to explain to Saul the plan and will of God. Chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul with oil poured over his head and gives him a sign to confirm his calling. All the signs come to pass. In verse 9, God changed Saul's heart. When Saul gets to his hometown of Gibeah, the Spirit comes upon Saul and he prophesies, and the people are confused as to what has happened to Saul. Samuel calls all the people of Israel together at Mizpah, and he explains that as a result of Israel rejecting God as their king, that God is granting them an earthly king. They cast lots, and the tribe of Benjamin is taken. The clan of the Matrites is selected, and finally Saul, the son of Kish, is taken by lot. Saul was hiding. They found him and brought him before the people. Samuel informs the people of the rights and the responsibilities of the king. He records them in a book and sends everyone back to their homes. Chapter 10 ends with not everyone being excited about this news of Saul being the king, and it tells us that some despise Saul and do not honor him as king. Chapter 11, the Ammonites are going to attack Jabesh-Gilead. They offer to serve the Ammonites. The Ammonites agree on one term. They would gouge out the right eye of the people to bring reproach and disgrace upon Israel. They ask the Ammonites for 7 days to let them know the answer. They send news of this threat to Saul's hometown in Gibeah. The people weep, and when Saul hears of this, the Spirit of God comes upon him. Saul sends a vivid message to all of Israel that if they don't come and help, there will be grave consequences. Israel unites. They go up and defeat the Ammonites. Samuel calls all the people together at Gilgal, and they officially make Saul king over Israel. Chapter 12 begins with Samuel offering to restore all that he owed anyone he had wronged. All the people agree that Samuel had been faithful to God and never wronged anyone. Samuel then quickly recaps Israel's history of trusting God and then forsaking him for false gods, incurring the judgment of God upon themselves. Samuel then calls upon the Lord to bring rain and thunder upon the people as a sign to authenticate his message that Israel has sinned gravely by requesting a king. The people acknowledge their sin and ask Samuel to pray for them. And Samuel's message to Israel at this point is the same as it has been all through the Old Testament to this point. Seek God, do not turn aside from him. Follow God with all your heart, and you will experience the blessings of God and for your king. However, if you turn aside from God and practice wickedness, God will punish you and the king. Chapter 13 records Saul gathering all the men at Gilgal to battle against the Philistines. The Philistines come out to meet them, and they are very numerous. The Israelites begin to hide themselves, and then we find Saul's great mistake. He grows impatient waiting on Samuel, and he offers the sacrifices himself. Saul tells him that he has acted foolishly and that God will give the kingdom to another. Chapter 13 ends with the Philistines and the Israelites ready to go to war. Then in chapter 14, which is the last chapter we read this week, we find Jonathan and his armor bearer going over to the Philistines to see if God has given them over to Israel. Indeed, God had given them over, and as Jonathan and his armor-bearer begin to slaughter the Philistines, God causes a panic to come up into the camp of the Philistines. We read that God causes an earthquake. The Israelites hear what is happening, and they begin to join the battle against the Philistines. Saul makes a terrible vow that no one will eat anything until he is avenged on his enemies. This vow has terrible consequences, as Jonathan did not hear the vow. He eats honey that he finds on the ground. By the time the people are able to eat, another terrible consequence of his vow, by the time the people are able to eat, they are so hungry that they begin to eat meat with the blood, sinning ultimately against God. So Saul has an altar built and offers sacrifices to God. Saul wants to plunder the Philistines further. Ahijah, the priest, suggests that maybe God should be inquired first. There's a novel idea. So Saul inquires of God, and God does not answer as a result of sin. Saul vows in verse 39 that whoever has sinned shall die, even if it's his own son. They cast lots and find that it is indeed Jonathan that has sinned as he ate food after Saul has made this vow. Saul is ready to kill his son, Jonathan, and the people of Israel ransom him, saving his life. Chapter 14 ends with a description of nonstop fighting against Israel's enemies until the kingship under the kingship of Saul. All right, that was a lot. We covered a lot of ground in a week of reading. So we will try to make sure that we've understood everything. Is there any questions? Anything? The reading, I think, this week was pretty straightforward. There wasn't anything real confusing. But any questions or anything that you just didn't understand as you read this week? Nope. All right, well, let's think about some questions and maybe some application of some things that we can apply to our lives from this text. Let's think about the Philistines' little g god, Dagon, being set next to the Ark of the Covenant. We all remember what happened, right? Day one, Dagon's on his face. Day two, he's put back up, and then
Again, he's on his face and his head, and his hands are cut off, and the people find it this way. What do you think God is trying to say to us? As you think about that story in relation to idolatry, the things that we would elevate above God. I know we don't have statues in our houses, but we are all, whether we want to admit it or not, we are all susceptible and probably guilty of idolatry. What do you think God is conveying to us, the message that we should take away from that in regards to idolatry?
You build them up, I'll tear them down.
There you go. That's a good way to put it.
What is that? You build them up, I'll tear them down.
That's good. God will share his glory with who?
No one.
No one? There is to be nothing above God. We read in the New Testament to seek first the kingdom of God. We are warned in the Ten Commandments to have how many idols? No idols. And so what could we say? Of course, we get confused here because we think, well, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any statues in my house that I bow down and pray to or worship. What can be some common idols today?
TV.
Money. Family. Anything that takes
work.
The word, basically.
The world, as they said?
No, it's anything that takes you away from, like, say, the word.
Okay.
Or the word of.
Yeah.
John MacArthur said, anything that is more important to you than God the Bible is not.
So if all of us just stopped and just charted our day today and how much time we spent praying, thinking, reading, compared to everything else. Now, I know we have to do life. I mean, come on, we have to work. We have to provide for our families. But if we just kind of tried to see how much time God is our focus versus the things of the world, how would we fare, you think?
Poorly.
Probably not very well. It's interesting to me. We've got this phenomenon in our world today. You go anywhere, what do you see? This right here. You'll see it.
Oh, yeah.
Vanessa and I had lunch today, and we walk into, where do we have lunch? Chipotle. And there's a table with three ladies sitting there. And what were all three of those ladies doing? No conversation. All three of them were doing this. I mean, we waited in line for 10 minutes, and they never said a word. They never looked up. They never, nothing. Like, the world had stopped, and they were all doing this.
They're probably texting each other.
Probably so. I used to go to a church planning network meeting quarterly, and the guy that led it, he would always say, okay, guys, take your pocket idols, turn them off or mute them, and put them away. And everybody used to kind of chuckle, but isn't it the truth? I mean, if there is something in our culture today that has become an idol that we give, if we use Dr. MacArthur's definition, that we give a lot of time to, boy, is it not this?
I was just on vacation at the air show, and these airplanes are doing the most phenomenal aerobatics. I mean, it was like jaw-dropping, and you would see people over there doing this.
What's that new saying? Anybody want to go look at their phone someplace cool this weekend?
That's funny.
Anybody want to go look at your phone someplace cool this weekend?
Go to someplace amazing and look at your phone.
Spend right. A lot of money doing it too.
My kids, they get together with their friends and they all sit and play on their phones. I'm going to hang out with my friends and we're all going to play on our phones.
And it's hard, and I'm sure my kids get tired of me harping on them, but you know, I harp at them. I'm like, put that stupid thing down and realize that there is life outside of this. And I think it's one of the disadvantages to the younger generations is this. I mean, how many of us didn't grow up with one of these in our hand? Every one of us at this table probably. My kids and your kids and grandkids, I mean, they know nothing but having this in their hand. And so it's a temptation that is going to be a lifelong thing to learn to
control the addiction.
Absolutely.
And it is an addiction.
Yeah. Because they are beneficial, but in moderation, right? Scripture tells us all things in moderation. So I think we should be mindful of the things that can take our attention and our affections for God and have things out of a good balance as we seek to love and serve Him. Other thoughts on that? All right, chapter 8. Samuel's sons are not serving in a way that honors God. So they use this as an excuse to demand a king.
They don't even mention him by name, do they?
I don't think
yep.
so.
Yeah, they name him.
Did they name Eli's sons?
Mm-hmm. No.
Yeah.
Samuel's son, I'm sorry. I know they named Eli's.
Oh, Joel.
Abijah.
Okay. So here, I've been thinking about this today. So the problem is that Samuel's sons are not men of character. They're not doing the right thing. And so they use that as an opportunity to demand a king. Okay? So let me ask this question first. Will demanding a king fix the problem?
No.
It won't fix the problem, right? We're going to see that with great evidence that demanding a king, it maybe in some ways, compounds the problem. Because now you've given one man a lot of power, a lot of authority, and it really is, it could be beneficial for Israel, and it could be very damaging for Israel. So I've been thinking about this question. How do we do the same thing? In our lives, in our homes, and in our church, we see a problem, and we try to throw a solution at it that doesn't really fix the problem. It just maybe makes the problem a little different, but it doesn't fix the problem. Who should have been Israel's king?
God.
He tells Samuel, hey, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They want an earthly king, they're rejecting me. So they're trying to, they use the excuse that his kids are not good judges, so we want a king. It's not going to fix the problem. It's only going to compound the problem. So how often do we do the same thing? There's a problem in our marriage. There's a problem in our home. There's a problem in our church. And instead of saying, God, how do we fix the problem? How do we get to the root of the problem? Maybe it's that God's not in his right place and we need to get back to true, genuine worship where God is the center, where God is elevated, or whatever the issue may be. How often do we throw the wrong solution at the problem and don't fix the problem? We maybe just change the problem or shift it so that the issues are changed, but nothing has been resolved. What do you think?
Sounds like the government.
Sounds like the government?
They throw money at everything, right? Right. Money at everything.
We lower God. I think that's the thing with them wanting a king. The accountability to God is more than they want. Mm-hmm. So a person's going to be an easier target or whatever to deal with. But we do that all the time. If you lower God, then whatever I'm doing, the problem is something I can resolve instead of turning to Him for the solution.
How many times have we, I know I have, a lot of times, blame God for what went wrong. Mm-hmm. And now I'm mad at Him.
Yeah.
And tell him so.
Yep. We're pretty good at that, aren't we?
Very good.
Yeah.
I am.
We get ourselves in a mess. We make a mess of life or whatever it may be, and then we get bitter towards God. And really, this is a great illustration of that, isn't it? I mean, if they would have worshipped, God tells them very clearly, follow me. I've given you my commands. I've given you the way to blessings from the God of creation. And he's proved himself over and over and over. And instead of following his word and his will, what do they look for? They look for a different route, and it leads to problems and troubles. And so I've been thinking about this in our marriages. Often when there's problems, I think it's because we're trying to do marriage in a way that God has not designed marriage to work. Or in the church, we're trying to do things that aren't necessarily the way that God has designed the church to work, and we look for our own ways. This is exactly what Israel's doing.
You said we make a mess of our lives. Is we that makes the mess. God gives us the ability to make choices that ruin our lives.
Absolutely.
And he gave Israel choices all along yep. that ruined them. Yep. Ultimately, they destroyed the whole country, literally. All the 10 tribes in the north and the south also.
Yep.
So he gives us that ability, and we choose it
yep.
to mess up our lives
yep.
and they messed up their nation.
We talked about it Sunday night. I can't remember how it came up, but that we need to be praying for God to protect us, number one, from our own selves. We are prone toward, as sinful people, we're prone to turn away from God. We're prone to seek our own interests and our own desires. And if we're not praying daily, God, protect me from my own wicked desires and my own wicked heart and my own passions, we are setting ourselves up for failure to follow our own. You know, the mantra of the world is what? Follow your
heart.
Follow your heart. What is wrong with that message?
Your heart is wicked.
Exceedingly
beyond repair.
Yes.
It's like rebellion, you know. You say, okay, I can handle this because if I trust God, then He might have an answer that I So I'm going to take care of myself.
Yeah.
You know,
that's
and it's just an open eight. What they've been doing is this rebellion.
Yeah. It's true.
You know?
It's true.
Very true.
So we need to be careful of that. They saw an opportunity to throw out their opinion about what they wanted, and it's not going to be a benefit to Israel. We're going to see that repeatedly as we continue through our reading, and you all know that as well already.
I saw this week just the more evidence of people being the same from the time that God created to today. I couldn't help but see the correlation between their desire for a king, because they want to be like everybody else, hearing from my children, I don't know how many times, well, everybody else is doing. I mean, it's so human nature, I guess, to follow the crowd. Whatever the crowd's doing, let's follow the crowd. Let's not think about what that means or what the consequences might be.
So the good question is, why do we sometimes want to be like other people? Why are we satisfied with who we are?
Good question.
That's the problem, I think.
I think it's human nature.
Envy.
We want to be accepted.
Mm-hmm. But you don't want to be accepted for who you are. You want to be
you want to be like everybody else.
Or better than everybody else.
I read an article this week that said that people who make clothes and electronics, everything, that they intentionally you people that have been in business, you probably already know this was kind of novel to me, but they design things to intentionally go out of fashion, and they're already planning the next thing so that when you buy it, you're already buying something that they're intending in 6 months to be out of fashion, and then they're going to bring the next thing in, so you think, oh, I don't want that anymore, I want this. And so there's this continual cycle of, you know, the new kid shows up at school with a new gadget. Well, what's every other kid want? The new gadget. And we're the same, you know, vehicles, houses, clothes. I mean, we are wired to what Richard is saying, is to look like other people.
To be more of that.
To not be content.
Yeah.
With whatever it is.
Yeah.
With who we are.
Right. So let's think about this. Think about just that thought within the local church. How often does the local church want to look like the church down the road? How often do we say, well, that church is doing that, and man, they've seen some kids coming. We need to start that same thing here. I see that happening in the church all the time. We look around, we see what's working at the church down the road, and then we think, well, we got to do that. We got to get on that so that we can do this as well, instead of being content with being who God has called us to be, doing what God has called us to do, being faithful with what God has blessed us with. We always want to try to
compete.
Yeah.
I haven't seen that here. We haven't. Unless it's going on, I don't even know about it.
Yeah, well, that's good. Praise God for that.
Yeah. I mean, I guess it could be happening.
Yeah. A lot of churches get caught up in that. They get the cool youth pastor, and then everybody else wants the nothing. Oh, we got to find us a cool youth pastor. They get a cool praise band. Oh, we got to get us a cool praise band. Oh, they're playing secular music. Oh, we got to start playing. And it's a competition. And they see who can take it the furthest to appease. Get online and do a search for church survey. Like a church survey that you might give to members. And most of the questions are designed, we talked about this Sunday morning in the elders meeting, most of those surveys are designed to ask the people, what do you want? What will make you happy? What would get your neighbor to come to church? Well, what's wrong with those questions? It doesn't really matter what we want, does it? It matters what God wants. How do we worship Him faithfully? And this is, unfortunately, what we see in Israel. They're saying, hey, we want a king. Well, guess what? A king is not a good thing. It's not going to lead toward health. It's going to lead to a lot of problem. And they were warned, and they stopped up their ears and would not listen. So we need to be careful. I mean, we need to be careful in our homes and our lives and the church that we don't fall victim to the same thing.
That was the plan.
I'm sorry?
That's part of the plan. It is.
God, it is, absolutely. Absolutely.
But, I mean, I could see lessons for myself, or parallels, I guess, from situations in my own life where I had a desire for something, whatever it may be, and asked God for it, you know, and
push and press, because I really want this. And literally be in a situation where God's telling you, no, no, it's not what you need. No, no, no. And you keep pushing until God says, okay, knucklehead, you can have it.
Yeah.
And then you get it, and it's like, oh my goodness, I don't want that anymore.
Yeah, no joke.
So, again, it just comes back to foolish human nature. Yeah. And we're not paying attention to Him and His plan.
Yeah. But hear that, Jeff, I always think that Jeff Foxworthy, he says, sometimes bad things happen to good people, but most of the time it's because we're stupid, we make bad decisions.
Most of the time it is.
We need wisdom and discernment because we are foolish people.
Absolutely.
Now let's look at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. I found this interesting, and it always kind of shocks me how quickly Saul goes from such a good start to such a train wreck. And it really has reminded me, Vanessa and I were talking about this earlier, that the Christian life, or the person who is pursuing God, it requires more than a good start, right? A good start is not enough. God is requiring us to run the race, run the course, to finish, keep our eyes upon Christ. But in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, it says this. And notice, I thought this was interesting, if I can find it. Chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Saul was a Benjaminite.
Man of Benjamin.
There you go, a guy from Benjamin. A man of wealth. So this guy's probably a family that's from a prosperous, prominent family. And look what he says in verses 20 and 21. He's with Samuel. He's gone looking for the donkeys. And Samuel says this, "As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found." Now listen to this statement. "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" And this shocks Saul, right? He's like, what in the world? I just came here to try to find my donkeys. What are you talking about? And then it says in verse 21, "Saul answered, am I not a guy from Benjamin, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" That sounds like a humble guy, doesn't it? Instead of saying, yeah, I'm all that. I'm the man you should be looking for. He said, who am I? I'm from this tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the least of the tribes of Israel. I'm from this clan of the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. And so it says to me, at least, maybe it's not his true heart. Maybe he's saying the right things. You know, sometimes we say the church answer, but it seems like he is extremely humble in that moment, as Samuel is calling him to this role, as he's revealing that there is a plan of God to him. And so it made me ask, or I think, this question: Why is humility so important in ministry? When you think of people who are called to ministry, when you think of people who are, I guess, kind of the face of the church, the face of ministry, why is humility such an important aspect?
Because the opposite is pride.
And why is pride so dangerous?
It's the greatest of all sins.
Okay.
In my opinion.
Yeah.
Where we all share.
It's the base of most sins.
Yeah. Yeah. I would say it's probably the fountainhead of almost every sin, right?
So he was modest and he was cooperative and was off to a good start anyway.
Yeah.
He was really young too.
Yeah.
21.
Yeah.
Of course, what's life expectancy? 37, 40.
Sure, that's true.
If we're prideful, we depend upon, we do things out of our own strength and flesh. If we're humble, we are totally dependent upon the Lord. And we realize we can't do anything apart from the Lord, and then the Lord works.
Yeah. And that's where we need to be, isn't it?
Yes.
I mean, that's where
strength is in weakness.
Absolutely. That's where God wanted Israel, is saying, hey, you are, you know, God says to them, I've chosen you. You are my people, and I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. And we see in these battles after battles after battles, when they win, how do they win? It's like the oddest things. You're like, this should not happen. I mean, we see it against the Philistines. They've got all these sharp swords, and they've got all their, you know, their hoes and their farm equipment. And God shows up and causes confusion, and they win battles. And so I think that's where God wants us, is to be people of humility, people of great dependence, utter dependence upon God, saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I know I can't do this on my own. And so I'm asking you to provide in a way that only you can. And I think we see that in Saul from the beginning. It just doesn't end very well.
I was going to say, it was hard for me reading that the humblest, because you know, as you read on, you see Saul's true heart kind of comes out. But you know, I think that happens to people when fame and fortune come. You know, he was humble, but we've all seen that when people, you know, it's kind of a test that someone goes through, that when they become famous, then their pride just goes up.
Yep. I think Saul was very impulsive too. He
quick to. I think that's the best part of this whole thing, is the reaction that Saul had to those comments, to the criticism. He took it very well and then rebelled.
That's part of the plan, right? I mean, God says in the New Testament, and it has it everywhere all over the Bible, that God does everything first and foremost for his name's sake, his glory, sure, over everything.
Absolutely.
So, if you got a bunch of prideful people saying me, 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 it takes away from him and him.
Yep.
So that's the way it's set up.
Yep.
So, we're all those super humble. Give him the glory, and that's what he wants.
Yep. You're right. And that goes back to what Richard just said a moment ago, is it is the natural state of man to be prideful and arrogant and self-centered. So there again, how should we be praying for ourselves?
Protect us from ourselves.
Protect me. Change my heart, because I know who I know what I am able to create in my own heart and my own mind, produce in my own life as a prideful, arrogant person, and therefore I pray, God, keep me humble.
Jonathan. So it's hard to believe he's Saul's son, you know. He and his armor bearer call up just the two of them. And what is he saying in there? That he understands that maybe the Lord will be with us. And he knew if they succeeded, they didn't need large numbers, etc. I mean, there's that faith. And he was giving that glory to God. And yes, they were able to rout the Philistines. Then here comes the rest of the guys.
it's an interesting picture, and I think a reminder to us that Saul started well, but it's a very short time that he's not on the track of good anymore, right? I mean, he makes a U-turn, and he's heading the wrong direction. So it's really a vivid picture of how we can start the right direction with the right motives, with the right heart, and really quickly be derailed and heading in a direction that God is opposed to. And so I think it should be a reminder to us of how we need to be very, very careful. I just read an article about a pastor out west who had been a ministry esteemed by so many people, and earlier this year, resigned for, he confessed three counts, at least three different women that he had extramarital affairs with. And the Christian community was shocked at this announcement, and it reminds me of how easily we can be derailed, how easily we can start off on the right path, and in ministry, you know as well as I do, we get a lot of pats on the back, we get a lot of, hey, well done, good job, and it's very easy for the head to begin to swell. That's where a good wife keeps you humble and chops you down a couple notches when we need it.
You're,
but,
go ahead.
No, go ahead, go ahead.
The one thing that I think pastors are the proudest of is a building program.
Mm. Yep.
Because it shows, look what I've done. Yep. It's growing, we have to grow. Let's build. Yep. And how much is enough?
Yep.
Just another building.
A little bit more. So it's really, I guess it's been a good reminder to me of my need to plead with God that he would keep me humble before him. And I pray that you would do the same as we go through this life. It is. It's not about us. It's really about him. You just mentioned
God plays no favorites with the church. Everyone has their job and duty for his mission. And that's the way it is. I mean, you get too full of yourself and you're looking at me, me, me. Well, then you're taking away from God's glory and man. Everyone's human, though. So, I mean, that guy, like MacArthur, all these guys, they have every bit as much of a problem be a bull as everybody else.
You're absolutely right.
So everyone puts him on a pedestal, and then when they fall, they're like, and I'm like, so what? He's human.
Likely yours isn't in the news, right?
Yeah.
And then you think about this, though. The higher or the more prominent you are in whatever role it may be, but especially in the Christian realm, when that man falls, so let's use a John MacArthur. If a John MacArthur were to fall into sexual sin, imagine the number of people that are impacted by that fall into sin. Versus somebody like myself, if I were to fall into sin, I would impact you all, but I don't have the prominence. And so, man, when Jesus says it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the sea than to cause one of my little ones to stumble, boy, the more prominent role that God gives us, we better be extremely careful that we are not causing others that watch us, that trust us, to watch our lives and stumble because of our actions and our failure.
What's the first, more responsibility, or it says you have more responsibility than you, what is it that you're, what is it? So if you screw up and you have like a...
To whom much is given, much is required.
Yeah, much is given, much is required. Yeah.
So, I mean, I've heard stories, just to give you an example, of Billy Graham. He would send one of his men, someone, whenever he had to go somewhere and stay in a hotel room, he would send someone into that room ahead of time before he would go in there, just to make sure there wasn't someone trying to trap him. Woman waiting in the room or something like that, because he was very, very careful. I mean, he recognized his, I mean, this is a guy who counseled multiple presidents, and I mean, just obviously very prominent. So he was extremely careful to make sure he wasn't brought down or compromised.
And that's, again, that's another aspect, is making sure we have people of accountability in our lives, not just yes men. Yes, women who will tell us what we need to hear or want to hear, but will be honest with us when they see things that shouldn't be there. So,
well, we see great Christian leaders falling all the time. I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and Paige Patterson came in, and the school was booming, and now he's falling. It breaks your heart to see what appears to be a godly man and teaching and preaching and leading, and back in the, you know, back in his life, behind the doors, it's not that. Breaks your heart.
No.
I don't care whether he's a big man or a little man.
No.
It's just harsh. No. And hard.
I think Satan works on those type of people that are in prominence.
Sure, absolutely.
Sure. He wants to bring them down.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
Because it hurts the gospel.
He didn't. Satan doesn't have to do anything for the world. He's already got that. Mm-hmm. He didn't do anything. Leave them all their own desires, their own hearts. You already helped them. Satan and his minions only attacks the church.
Jay Vernon McGee says Satan, don't worry about where he is. Satan comes to the church.
And you know what, Shirley? A lot of people bring him in, or mock. Come right in with him.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. I never thought of that.
You know, he was with Judas. He was in the upper room.
Well, he attacked the word of God right off the bat. He attacked the word of God in the Garden of Eden when he told Eve, you know,
you sure they won't die?
Yeah. Yep. And then he attacked him again with Jesus.
Yep.
Boom, there's the word. Jesus is the word, you know. So he attacked him right off the bat. He goes after the word.
Jump over to chapter 12, verse 22. This, Corey just kind of hit on this just a moment ago, but maybe one of the most important, not maybe, one of the most important truths we found in Scripture. First Samuel chapter 12, verse 22 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." What can we learn from that Scripture right there?
That's why we exist. Why you sent Christ?
Yep.
That whole thing, that whole section 20 to 25 is awesome. Yep. That's probably the best thing I've read in the book of Samuel yet.
Why is God so concerned for his namesake?
Because if it's being protected, then we're doing good.
Okay. And he loves us.
Okay.
It's just like us wanting to protect our family members.
He's most passionate about his name than anything else. And we are too, by the way. You don't want anything Ed said about us.
The verse in the New Testament, I'm trying to find it. I read it, and I didn't mark it when I read it. It says something along the lines of, I didn't do it for them, I didn't do it for you, I did it for my Lord's sake. And I can't remember where I saw that. And it's awesome, and it explains exactly.
Yeah.
You tell them, yeah, I didn't do any of this for any of you, but for me.
Think about when God makes the covenant with Abraham. You remember how the pieces of the animal were cut in half? And typically in the ancient Near East, all the parties that were involved in the covenant would walk through the pieces together, right? But who crosses, who passes between the pieces when God makes the covenant with Abraham?
God.
And who else? Nobody. What does God do to Abraham before he passes through the pieces? You remember? Puts him in a deep sleep, right? Like a heavy anesthetic, you're out. And God passes through the pieces together. So, what is God conveying through that covenant making, that covenant vow, all by himself? What is he conveying to Abraham?
That he's the one who's going to keep this covenant. That Abraham's going to fail, and that's okay, but he's going to. It's his promise.
Ultimately, he's saying he's the only one that can.
Absolutely. He is the only one. So when we, even in the new covenant, when we think of our salvation, the same thing applies, right? If God were to say to Pat, I'm going to save you, but good luck. I hope you can finish this thing up. How successful, and we all know how successful Pat is, how successful would you be at finishing your salvation? You couldn't do it. And so just like what has been said, God passes through and he says, I'm not going to depend upon you, Abraham, because I know you can't help on this deal. I'm going to do this. So when we see God say, I'm concerned for my name's sake, what is he really saying? The covenant's on me. And I'm concerned about my name. And I'm going to see this thing done. I'm going to see it fulfilled. My plan will be accomplished because I have spoken. I have made a covenant. I have made a promise. And we see it played out throughout the whole Bible. God says, I am concerned not for your opinion, not for your will, not for your desires, but for my name's sake. And we need to remember that as we, you know, you just said we are all concerned for our own name. Who wants to live in a town where your name is like those wisdoms. If we wouldn't want that for ourselves, how much more should we say, man, I don't want the name of God disparaged? Randy, you got a thought?
That verse that Corey was talking about, and what you're talking about, Ezekiel 20:44, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. There's a couple other places, but that's one of them.
Yeah.
What verse was that,
Randall?
Ezekiel 20:44.
Yeah,
that's it. Samuel 12:24. He says, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Do we fear the Lord that much? I don't think Americans, the wrong people, fear the Lord that much. We've never seen him really, you know.
I don't think we fear the Lord as his children. The fear of the Lord isn't necessarily that we're afraid of that.
No, but we fear him of what he can do to us, I think.
We're not really that scared, though. That's the problem.
No, we're not scared.
We're not in the position he needs to be in. Otherwise, we would be more obedient to his
right. Right, exactly.
A better replacement for that synonym is revered. We're not like I should be scared. I mean, I guess if we were back then, we did all that stuff, we'd be scared. But,
yeah. Or you would maybe say hold in high esteem.
Yeah, or you saw fire come down from heaven and burn somebody.
Well, even John, in Revelation, John spent 3 years with Jesus, and when he sees Jesus in the Revelation, what does he do?
Falls down
like a dead man, right? And so, yeah, I think there should be. And then we correlate that with the Word of God that says the fear of God is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
And so now you wonder, I wonder why there might be a lack of wisdom and discernment and knowledge in our nation, in many of our churches, well, what's the equation? Fear God, beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. If we don't, whatever word you want to use, fear Him, stand in awe of Him, tremble at His name and who He is, do we even have the ability to really understand Him and really acquire true knowledge, true wisdom?
I think we fear being without Him. More than fear, as we think of that word, fear. I think you get that confused with what He means by fear. It's to be in His absence.
We have had life so well in America.
Yeah.
If we lived in some other country, we probably would be more respectful.
You're right.
Most especially if we had to move, if we had to leave all these, this abundance and comfort and everything that we have. I don't know about anybody else at this table, but I give thanks for those kind of things. Mm-hmm. For a nice hot shower and for air conditioning and for all these wonderful things that we enjoy. because I know there's lots of people around the world that don't have those things.
Sure.
Don't have any of those. Yeah, I got a pantry full of, shoot, I could live for 2 years on what's in my pantry, probably.
Somebody's got a phone, do a Google search on the average daily wage in the world.
And it's like $1.
It would have all of our jaws on the table tonight, because we complain about not having, and the average wage, if you take the world's average wage, I mean, it's dollars a day. I mean, we are the richest people on the face of the earth.
It's just
yet we don't have enough, right? How much is enough? A little bit more.
Here's something. According to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, the average American worker got paid $24.57 per hour in December, or $850.12 per week. That was up from $24.17 per hour and $829 per week a year ago. However, average income can be misleading given the wages differ. But anyway, $24 an hour average. I mean,
that's the U.S., yeah.
Yeah, but now do the world.
Oh, do the world.
And you'll see a vast difference between the world hourly wage.
Now you know why everyone wants to come here.
Yeah, I mean, more than 50% of the population of this earth makes less than $3
a day. You're right. You're definitely right. Let's see.
John, can I just...
Yes, ma'am.
On that verse we're just talking about, mm-hmm. The second part of it is, for consider what great things He has done for you. And I think of the woman that was, he who loves much, but who has been forgiven much, loves much. And I'm wondering, our reverence to the Lord is in direct proportion to what we realize what He has done for us in salvation, and that we're just not... The more we realize that, the more we're going to revere Him.
Absolutely.
Wait, he says about Samuel is going to confront them with all the righteous act, you know, the Lord has done, and he goes and proceeds and tells them all these wonderful things, but he does end it with, but if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His command, His hand will be against you as it was with the ancestors. We don't want to think about that side of that.
Right.
You're right.
Just the gimme, yes, you know, thank you for all the stuff you've done for me, Lord. So, what do I really
do? To your point, Helen, something that I've seen in the churches that I've served is those who really grasp grace, like people who have really majored in grace and really understand what God has done in forgiving them, people who really major in grace are people who are able to be a conduit to pour grace onto other people. People who don't really... understand grace, they think, well, Jesus has forgiven me, but yeah, big deal. Those people are people who are, they'll harbor hate and unforgiveness, and they'll be people who will be grudge holders. It's usually people who have, grace is amazing to them. Like, I cannot believe that God died. He sent His Son to save me, and they've really majored in grace. When you understand what Christ has done for us, if you become somebody who is quick when offended, I think that's why, you know, Paul says over and over and over, be quick to forgive, don't hold grudges. I think that when we're able to hold grudges, it's because we really haven't understood the grace that has been shown us to those who have much, you know, the verse that you just quoted. If we really understand what's been done for us, we should be people who are quick to bestow the same kind of grace and forgiveness to others. That's good. Other thoughts?
We have, in our minds, a very small capability of realizing great things. We don't understand the part of the universe that we occupy, and we don't know anybody who does, except God. We, in our personal lives, we can't see, even in our personal lives, how vast a thing it is in your life while you're here on earth, and all the things that you do, good and bad. You don't think of all those things because you're just doing something like, well, I said, we don't think about space because it's so big. And there are some numbers that you use for money or you use for quantities of things that get so large you just lose contact with reality. Until you think grace is one of them. And God's promises are one of them. We don't realize how big He is. And how He can live within you.
We forget, because we think we're minuscule, and we are, in the big picture of the world, but the effect that we can have on people, you don't always get to see that effect. You know, I love It's a Wonderful Life when you see what was it like if, you know, he had never been born, not the outcome of that. You don't know what you did today, how it affected, it can be negative or it can be positive, and they're far reaching. So, I mean, we should kind of try to careful with what we're doing, because we do put a ripple that can keep going.
All right, we've got enough time to cover one more aspect here.
I have one yes. Point in chapter 13, verse 3.
Okay, that's where I get ready to go, chapter 13, so we'll be there.
Okay, in verse 4, it starts out by saying that Jonathan attacked the Philistines, and verse 4 says, Saul has attacked the Philistines, and so I think that that he wasn't given credit, or credit was due, and we do a lot of that ourselves.
Absolutely. Well, the king gets credit for all his generals, general stuff, so if you've got a bunch of generals and they go out and attack, who won?
Yeah.
I did. I'm the king.
Yeah.
If you want to live.
Yeah.
You know, it's interesting. I'm glad you brought that up, because we see really the fear and man-generated responses by Saul, but we see what we think of his son Jonathan, and we see faith. We see a guy who says, let's go over there and see. Maybe God's given the Philistines into our hand. Let's go see. You know, Saul, he's kind of hiding, and everybody's hiding out, and Jonathan's the one that goes over and says, let's see if God, you know, I think I've heard some stories about God giving people into our hands. Let's go see if he'll do it again. And so we really see an example of great faith, and I think he sets the example for us to follow.
Because if God hadn't, he and his armor bearer were going to be sacrificed, basically. Yeah. I mean, that was a real test of faith.
Yeah, well, absolutely. Yeah, no, to walk into that situation was really trusting God. So one final thing, we've got about 4 minutes left. In chapter 13, Saul has sinned by offering the sacrifices that he was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up and do. And when he's confronted by Samuel, what does he do? When Samuel confronts him, what's Saul's response? It's found in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13. Yeah, he presents a bunch of excuses. He said, Samuel said in verse 11, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering, so the people are leaving me, there's excuse number one. You didn't come within the days appointed, there's number two. And that the Philistines have mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me in Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So he begins to make excuses, right? So how often do we do the same thing? We're faced with a situation, maybe it's the church as a whole, maybe it's a husband or wife, maybe it's you personally, but we're faced with a situation, and we decide, okay, I don't know how this is going to play out, but I'm going to try to help God out on this, I'm going to do my own thing, and then it doesn't work out, and what do?
Blame,
don't we?
It's a blame game.
It is the blame game.
And that's why I say the U.S. is the home of the free, and the land of the free, and the home of the blame.
You're right. In a lot of ways, that is exactly right. We are quick. I've got a 10-year-old son that every time he gets in trouble, it is somebody else's fault. I mean, that boy, if he ever says, you know what, my bad, it's on me, I will probably, you'll probably have to bury me because I'll have a heart attack. He is the epitome of blaming someone else. I mean, he could have guilt all over him, everybody watch him do it, and he'll find some way. But we see this in Saul. When he is confronted, he doesn't seek God's word. He doesn't seek God's way. He's been given clear instructions. Wait for me. I'll be there. We'll offer sacrifices. And then God's going to lead us. And what does he do? He does things his own way. How often do we do that? Do things our own way, come up with our own plan, and then when it doesn't work out, we want to blame somebody. Oftentimes, Robert, you just brought it up, we want to blame God himself. God, why did you let this happen? Again, we need to be careful. We are our own worst enemies many, many times. And when we see Jonathan walk by faith, he says, hey, maybe God's given them into our hand, I'm going to go see. We see Saul, what's he do? He's not walking by faith, he's walking by what? Sight. He's seeing his men scatter. He's seeing the Philistines come. He's seeing Samuel not show up, and he makes decisions based upon not faith, not the commands, not trying to be obedient to God, but on what he's seen. And if we do the same things, if we look around and we are making decisions based upon what we're seeing and not by the Word of God and by the leading of the Holy Spirit and not by faith, we are bound to make the same kind of problem, the same kind of disastrous decisions. Jeff, do you have
a I'm just going to say we will have the same kind of failure that Samuel, that Saul had. But as we continue to follow ourselves our own ways, we will fail and fail and fail and fail.
Yeah. You should have, like, well, I mean, it's 23. You got massive stress because you're surrounded. You got, you know, you're all these different things. And he's not only been a king for a couple of years, he's never had it.
Yeah.
He obviously should have waited on the Lord strictly because he didn't know what was going on. But Samuel did violate his command. He violated by not showing up on the day. He was a day late.
No, was he a day late?
I thought he was just tired.
He was just a few minutes late, I think. Because he said the seventh day, and it's the seventh day, and he's not there, and then shortly afterwards he shows up.
Yeah.
We can look further into the story or further down the line and see the drastic difference between the character of Saul and the character of Jonathan. And Saul's tendency was always to do it his way, not to seek the Lord.
Well,
his pride showed up in almost every decision he made.
Would you think about that? The vow to tell his men, instead of thinking about the well-being of his men, what happens when Jonathan eats the honey? What does it say happens?
He's revived.
He strengthens. He sees. You know, he's strong. The other guys, what's happened to them? Because they can't eat anything.
Yeah, they're starving to death.
And then they show up when it's finally time to eat. What do?
They go crazy. Go on.
Eat bloody meat.
And which ultimately causes them to sin against who?
Yeah.
God, right? So his rash vow causes his son, his life to be in danger. His men are in danger. Now they're sinning against God.
And what's the vow about? The vow is all about Saul's glory.
Yeah. Right. I want to be avenged.
Saul's victory.
Yeah.
It's all about Saul. Always about Saul.
Yeah. And then we see, again, back to what Corey just said, the rash decisions. He says, whoever sinned, it's going to cost them their life. Well, they cast the lots, and who's the guilty party? His own son. And if it's not for the sake of Israel saying, man, that guy represented God, and we're victorious today because of him, and they saved him in that moment, his rash decisions cost his own son his life. And so we really need to be careful. I think you hit it on the head. We need to have wise counselors in our lives instead of making rash decisions without seeking the will of God. We need to have people in our lives that are helping us think through things so that maybe we stay out of trouble.
I think my mother had a list of secret things that she lived by to manage our family. And these came out of nowhere, didn't mean anything to us, but they always had consequences. So when she mentioned one of these rules, which was the first one who says, I didn't do it, is guilty.
So
if your son said, not me, and he's the first one to say that, it's him.
Well, he's usually, 99% of the time, he's the guilty party, so I don't have to have a measuring tool for that.
So we'll say that Saul wasn't ruined because he had sinned, but he was ruined because he had sinned and not repented.
Amen.
Admitted no guilt.
He already had a seed planted in his heart of jealousy of his son. So he was willing to sacrifice his son for his glory and what he's doing. Yep. And what does Jesus say? It's not
the words
that come out of your mouth that defile a man, but what? The heart. And really, he's saying the words and the actions of our lives are bearing fruit of the heart of the man or the woman. And so, yeah, the heart is the issue. If the heart was right, the actions and the words... No, although none of us are perfect, but hopefully God is working on us and changing us and transforming us so that the heart bears fruit.
Do you think that's kind of interesting, verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 14? I mean, this book is before Psalms, so it says it there too, right?
Yep.
It says, Lord, I saw a man after his own heart, which is obviously David.
Yeah. We know who that's talking about, don't we? Yeah, it's not as if God is randomly surprised that Saul has made a mistake, but God is sovereign over it all.
He's already talking.
Yeah.
So even before he lets Saul know that he made a mistake and he's done for it, he picks out for God.
Yep. Another revelation of God's sovereignty and providence over all his creation. Praise him for that. All right, we're out of time. Good study.
Tomorrow, Robert's having hand surgery on both hands, okay. So we need to pray on him.
Absolutely, we will do that.
It's not right on.
Oh, boy. Well, let's...
It's yours,
having hand surgery on both hands tomorrow. Any news on your surgery?
Versus next
Thursday. A week from tomorrow.
A week from tomorrow, okay.
Supposedly.
Okay.
What time?
10:30.
Okay.
In San Antonio?
Is your schedule yet? Is your schedule yet?
I don't see him tomorrow. I'm trying to get off of your day so you
can have all the glory.
Yeah, you can have the glory.
Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and we will lift up Robert. We're going to lift you up in prayer that tomorrow goes well. As you have surgery on your hands. Father, we praise you. We just thank you again for the time to gather together tonight as a body of believers, of those who trust and look to Christ alone. God, I pray that these principles, these truths that we've talked about tonight, God, I pray that we would apply them to our lives. God, I thank you for the input that each person has brought tonight. I pray, God, that it was a time of encouragement and hopefully a time of challenging, Lord, that we would... Maybe we've seen things in our own lives, God, tonight that we need to repent of and be quick to seek to be humble before you, Lord God. That we would have a high view of you and worship you, the holy, righteous, sovereign King of Kings. Father, we do come before you tonight and we just lift up Robert to you. God, we pray for him. We ask you, Lord God, that you would watch over those who would perform the surgery tomorrow. We pray for the doctors and the nurses. And God, we just pray that you would give them care and success as they operate tomorrow. God, we pray for a quick recovery. God, we just pray for your grace and your mercy to be upon Robert and Shirley. God, we pray for Pat in advance of her surgery a week from tomorrow. God, that you would again go before the doctors and the nurses and God, just grant success in her surgery and just a speedy recovery. Father, think of Roger as he will soon have the same surgery. God, we lift him to you and just ask you, Father, to have your will and your way and just bring quick healing and recovery. God, we lift up Richard to you, God, as he continues to recover from his shoulder injuries. And God, we just pray, God, that you would restore health to each of these people. Father, we especially remember Sue and Tom Braddock tonight. God, as Sue deals with these issues, these health issues, Father, we just pray that you would watch over them and guide them and provide grace and mercy that only you can provide. God, I'm sure that there are many others tonight that need prayer, that need us to remember them and stand with them in their time of need. God, let us be your body. Let us be your hands and feet to love and encourage your people as long as you have us here, that we will be faithful to do that. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we cry to you tonight. Holy Spirit, we love you and we praise you. And we thank you for the work that you do. Lord Jesus, we love you and we praise you for the redeeming work that you have done on our behalf. And Father, we love you. And we praise you, Lord God, that you are so good to us. Help us to fear you. Help us to stand in awe and wonder of you. Help us to have wisdom and discernment and knowledge that can come only from you. God, lead us the rest of this week. Bring us back together on Sunday that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.